Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." A few subjects today stand more at the center of moral confusion than biblical marriage. What God designed as a sacred covenant between one man and one woman has been redefined, diminished, and disregarded by a world that calls evil good and good evil. The writer of Hebrews, in this brief but powerful exhortation, reminds the church that marriage is not a mere social contract or human invention. It is a divine institution, and it is worthy of honor and is to be guarded by holiness. Hebrews 13 marks the closing section of this epistle, where the writer moves from the majestic exposition of Christ's finished work and his person to the practical implications of living in covenant relationship with him. The doctrine of Christ's supremacy naturally produces a life of holiness, gratitude, and obedience. Having exhorted the believers in verses 1 through 3 that we covered last week to continue on loving one another, to show hospitality, and to identify with the suffering, the author now turns to another form of love expressed in the covenant bonds of marriage. In other words, these are the fruits of faith that flow from the grace of Christ described in the previous chapters. The call to honor marriage stands then not as a mere moral command, but as a gospel imperative. Because we have been united to Christ, the true bridegroom, our relationships, especially the covenant of marriage, must reflect his faithfulness and purity. Marriage isn't peripheral to the Christian life. It is central to displaying the covenant love of God. So this is no small issue. Marriage is the first human institution that God ordained. He established it before the fall, sanctified it by his own blessing, and it was affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, God performed the first marriage ceremony in Genesis 2, joining Adam and Eve in holy covenant. Moses recorded in Genesis 2, verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this isn't some cultural construct. It's a creation ordinance rooted in God's own design for human flourishing. And so the writer to the Hebrews here speaks directly into a world that, much like ours today, had cheapened marriage. In the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, sexual immorality was rampant. Divorce was common, and fidelity was quite rare. To hold marriage in honor among all was a cultural, countercultural command then as it is now. And so the church must resist the moral drift of society and recover the biblical vision of marriage as sacred, honorable, and holy. The phrase, "let marriage be held in honor among all," reveals both the divine intention and the universal application of this command. Marriage is not merely to be honored by those who enter it, but by every member of society. It is a universal ordinance for the good of all humanity. And wherever marriage is honored, civilizations flourish. Wherever it is profaned, decay follows swiftly. So this is for all of us today. The writer's command reaches beyond the household and quite literally into the public square. Governments, if anything, must protect marriage as the cornerstone of social order. Churches must teach and defend its sanctity and holiness. To dishonor marriage is to destabilize the moral fabric of society itself. This is why, even in a fallen world, the remnants of marriage remain a common grace for all. It restrains human depravity and channels affection into faithfulness. Without it, lust becomes chaos and the family disintegrates. As Romans chapter 1, 24 through 27 warns, when a culture rejects God's design for sexuality, he gives them over to dishonorable passions. Women take for themselves women, men for men. The rejection of marriage is the symptom of a deeper rebellion against the Creator who has ordained it. And so our generation, like that of the Hebrews, desperately needs to hear this truth again. And the church must recover what God has declared from the beginning. So our sermon this morning will explore that truth under three main points. And you'll see these on the back of your bulletins. Number one, marriage is a divine covenant to be honored. Number two, purity is the sacred duty of the marriage bed. Number three, God will judge the immoral and the adulterous, and will close with the offer of grace. And so let's begin with the first biblical truth. Number one, marriage is a divine covenant to be honored. Notice how the writer begins verse 4 with this very clear command. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That Greek word for honor, timos, carries a meaning of something precious, esteemed, highly valued, like a rare jewel. In fact, it's the same term used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where Peter speaks of the precious blood of Christ. That alone shows the gravity of this word. Marriage, in God's sight, is not a disposable agreement. It is a sacred treasure reflecting divine glory. So I want to give you four examples. There are many more, but just four examples over time. Why the covenant of marriage should be honored by all. Number one, marriage is honored because God ordained it. Marriage should be honored because God created it. Because God created it. As I mentioned earlier, from the first pages of Scripture, marriage appears not as man's idea, but God's. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, "The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." And then next we see Adam's joyful exclamation, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And so these verses reveal that this union was not only physical, but deeply covenantal. In fact, Jesus himself confirms this in Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, when the Pharisees questioned him about divorce. Jesus answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Notice the Lord's words there, "what God has joined together." Marriage is not merely just a contract between two people. It is a covenant before God, established by him and upheld under his authority. That alone should compel every believer, at the very least, to hold marriage in honor. The Apostle Paul, echoing this in Ephesians chapter 5, 31 through 32, reveals that marriage was designed to point beyond itself to the covenant love between Christ and his church. "This mystery is profound," he writes, "and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so marriage is honorable not only because of its creation origin, but because of its redemptive symbolism. Is really a living parable of the gospel. Number two, marriage is honorable because God blessed it. Marriage is honorable because God blessed it. After creating man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" God did not merely tolerate marriage, he blessed it. God blessed it. the family was the sphere through which his image would be multiplied and his covenant promises be transmitted from generation to generation. And this blessing continues throughout Scripture. For example, we read later in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, we read, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." The marriage relationship, when lived in accordance to God's design, becomes a source of divine favor and human flourishing. To dishonor marriage, then, is to reject God's blessing. And so every time society devalues marriage, it cuts itself off from one of God's appointed means of grace given to the world. The third reason marriage is honorable is because it promotes holiness. It promotes holiness. Marriage was never meant to be an escape from holiness, but a means towards it. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Within the covenant of marriage, sexual intimacy finds its rightful place, not as an expression of self-indulgence, but of covenant love and mutual satisfaction. I like what the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote. He writes, "Marriage is a mutual help to piety as well as procreation. The marriage state is a remedy against sin and a nursery for the Church of Christ." I love that. Marriage rightly lived cultivates goodness, godliness. It teaches patience, humility, sacrificial love, forgiveness, all virtues that mirror the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, marriage is to be honored among all. The word "all" here is significant. This is not a command for only married people, but for the entire covenant family of God. Singles are to admire marriages. Widows and widowers are to honor it, and they can share their wisdom and testify to God's goodness in it. The young are to prepare themselves for it also in holiness. And the church as a whole is to defend and dignify it in the face of a corrupt culture. Marriage is to be honored among all. Thomas Manson, a Puritan expositor, noted, quote, "Marriage is honorable, not because of custom or necessity, but because it is sanctified by God's ordinance. The dishonor of marriage is the dishonor of God himself," end quote. And as I mentioned earlier, when marriage is honored, society flourishes. And when it's despised, it begins to fall apart. History bears witness to this. As nations turn away from God's law, they inevitably distort his design for God, for the family, and sexuality, and covenant fidelity. And the result is moral collapse and spiritual blindness. Yet when the church upholds marriage as a divine covenant, she bears witness to the righteousness and mercy of her Redeemer. To hold marriage in honor, then, means more than merely supporting traditional values. It means seeing marriage as a sacred calling. Having a covenantal view of marriage transforms how we understand commitment. In our world, people often approach marriage as a partnership based on compatibility and convenience. But Scripture teaches that marriage is a lifelong promise rooted in the faithfulness of God himself. So if the writer of Hebrews needed to urge the first century believers to hold marriage in honor, how much more do we in our age? Our culture has trivialized marriage into convenience, redefined it through emotionalism, and desecrated it through immorality. Yet the call remains, let marriage be held in honor among all. To honor marriage then means more than defending its definition, it means living out its holiness. Husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives must honor their husbands as the church honors Christ in submission to his authority. Parents must model covenant faithfulness to their children. Churches must celebrate godly marriages, uphold biblical weddings, counsel couples to remain steadfast through trial. To honor marriage is also to proclaim the gospel it signifies. Every faithful marriage preaches Christ's covenant of love. Every vow kept, every forgiveness granted, every act of sacrificial love points beyond the couple to the Savior who will never forsake his bride. In an age of moral decay, the church's holiness in marriage becomes one of its most powerful testimonies. The world will not be won by arguments alone, but by seeing what redeemed love looks like. When the world sees covenant marriages that are joyful, faithful, and pure, they glimpse the reality of divine grace. So the call to honor marriage challenges us in practical ways. I mean, speaking truthfully about God's design in a world full of confusion. It means defending the sanctity of the marriage bond when culture mocks it. It means modeling faithfulness in our homes with humility in our hearts. And it means pointing to the greater reality that earthly marriage represents the eternal union between Christ and the bride, his church. So that's point number one. Marriage is a divine covenant to be honored by all. That leads us to point number two, the next truth we see. Purity is the sacred duty of the marriage bed. Purity is the sacred duty of the marriage bed. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 4. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now in context, the phrase the marriage bed, koite, refers not merely to a piece of furniture, but to the intimate union of husband and wife. And the command is clear. The marriage bed must remain undefiled or kept pure. And that word undefiled is the Greek word amiantos, and it means unstained, pure, or free from moral contamination. And here, Scripture affirms two profound truths. Number one, that sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage is good, pure, and honorable. And two, that sexual activity outside of marriage is defiling and condemned. Now, sadly, in every generation, there's been confusion about the goodness of marital intimacy. In ancient times, some viewed the physical union of husband and wife as inherently unspiritual or defiling. In fact, the early church faced false teachers who, as Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, forbid marriage and required abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Against such errors, the Bible speaks clearly. God himself designed marital intimacy, and within the covenant of marriage, it is holy. God's first command to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. Sexual union within marriage was part of God's good creation before sin entered the world. It's not man's invention, it is the gift of God. And therefore, Hebrews 13, verse 4 affirms that the marriage bed, rightly used, is to be honored and celebrated, not despised or viewed as unclean. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Marital intimacy, then, is both a privilege and a protection, beloved. It nurtures affection, fosters unity, and guards against temptation. It is an act of love, not lust, of giving, not taking, of mutual devotion, not selfish demand. Thomas Botson, the Scottish Puritan, wrote, quote, marriage is God's ordinance, not only for the propagation of mankind, but for the preventing of uncleanliness. Therefore, it must be used wholly with prayer and thanksgiving. End quote. When the marriage bed is honored as God designed, it becomes an instrument of holiness, not sin. But the negative implication of the verse is equally important to point out. To defile the marriage bed is to desecrate something sacred. Any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage, whether fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, is defilement of God's holy design. Paul couldn't be any more clear when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sexual sin is not trivial in God's sight. It is rebellion against his creative order. Sexual immorality and adultery, the two words the writer will soon mention, cover the full spectrum of sexual sin. Sexual immorality includes all sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. Adultery refers specifically to marital unfaithfulness. Together, they represent both premarital and extramarital defilement. Notice how holiness and honor are linked. To honor God in our bodies is to reflect his holiness in our conduct. When sexual desire is governed by covenant love and self-control, it glorifies God. When it's ruled by lust and rebellion, it defiles the soul. Our country celebrates the very sins that God condemns. What God calls defilement, the world calls freedom. What God calls holy, the world mocks as repressive. Yet Scripture is clear, purity is not bondage, and sexual immorality is not liberation. It is slavery to sin. Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The supposed freedom of sexual expression, apart from God's design, leads only to guilt, shame, and ruin. The moral perversion of our age is striking. Marriage is despised. Sexual immorality is celebrated. Faithfulness is mocked and promiscuity is normalized. But we must stand against this perversion, church. To call impurity freedom is to blaspheme the word of God. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, widely observed, quote, "Keep the body clean as God's temple, and let no impure lust defile it, for he who is within is holy," end quote. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." See, our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, all that defiles the body grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells within. So the question is, how can believers obey this command and keep the marriage bed undefiled? Well, Scripture provides both principles and practices. First, we need to cultivate real spiritual intimacy with Christ as the head in our marriages. Before the physical union can be pure, the spiritual union must be strong. Couples who pray together, worship together, who attend Bible study together, study Scripture together, find that their hearts are knit in a deep and abiding love and holiness. As the prophet Amos asked, "Can two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" A marriage that is centered on Christ and dependent on his mercy and grace every day grows in intimacy. And when spouses view each other not merely as partners, but as Peter puts it, co-heirs of the grace of life, every act of love becomes an act of worship. And then the second way we can keep the marriage bed undefiled is we can flee temptation. Flee temptation. Paul commands in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. The verb flee is active here. It's not passive. It means to run decisively from situations, images, relationships that might be stirring up sinful desires. Joseph's flight, right, from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 remains really a timeless example. He got right out of Dodge, didn't he? He left his garments behind, choosing shame before men rather than sin before God. So must every believer. Better to lose the world's approval than to grieve the Lord. Number three, we have to guard our eyes. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust's intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Purity begins by guarding our eyes. The defilement of the marriage bed often begins long before the act, in the heart, through our lustful eyes and our imaginations. And David's prayer in Psalm 101, verse 3, should be all of ours. He says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. And in an age dominated by digital temptation, guarding our eyes is now an act of spiritual warfare. So number three, if we're to keep the marriage bed undefiled, we must flee from sin. And then the fourth way we can keep the marriage bed undefiled is by confessing our sins and seeking renewal. No one is beyond the reach of God's cleansing grace. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel restores what sin defiles. Many carry secret guilt over past immorality, yet in Christ there is total forgiveness. As Paul reminds the Corinthians after listing all the grievous sexual sins, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Christ's blood cleanses the deepest of stains. His grace transforms the most broken of hearts. Even those who have been defiled the marriage bed can be made new through repentance and faith. And then the fifth way we can keep the marriage bed undefiled is by renewing our minds daily. And I don't know about you, but I need my mind renewed by the Word of God every single day. Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The battle for purity is largely fought in the mind through the daily renewing power of God's Word. When Scripture shapes our desires, holiness becomes our fulfillment. When grace fills our hearts, sin loses its grip. The undefiled marriage bed is sustained by a mind continually renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every aspect of marriage points us to Christ. In its purity, we see his holiness. In its intimacy, his love. In its faithfulness, his covenant loyalty. The undefiled marriage bed becomes a living picture of the unbreakable bond between Christ and his church. Just as believers' union with Christ is exclusive, intimate, and eternal, so marriage is marked by exclusivity intimacy, and permanence. To betray one's spouse is to lie about Christ's love for his bride. To remain faithful is to bear witness to the faithfulness of our Savior. And when marriage is kept pure, it preaches the gospel to a watching world. It declares that Christ's love satisfies, his covenant endures, and his holiness transforms. Every undefiled marriage becomes a testimony of redemption, a portrait of heaven's faithfulness here on earth. So when the writer says, look, the marriage bed be undefiled, he calls us not merely to moral restraint, but to spiritual renewal. This purity flows from the grace that we have received. It is sustained by the Holy Spirit, and it glorifies Jesus Christ. A marriage kept pure becomes a sanctuary where love, joy, and holiness dwell together, and is a testimony to the world that the God who created marriage also redeems it. So that's point number two. Purity is a sacred duty of the marriage bed. That brings us to our final point today. Point number three, God will judge the immoral and adulterous. The writer of Hebrews concludes its verse with solemn words, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The previous clauses have called us to honor marriage and to keep the marriage bed pure. But this final clause brings the weight of divine justice to bear upon those who break God's law. God, who ordained marriage and sanctified it, will not overlook those who defile it. This is not a mere warning from a moral teacher. It is the decree of our eternal judge. The God who created marriage is the God who defends it. He who is accountable, he will hold accountable all who profane it through sexual immorality and adultery. Now, I want you to notice this, that the text doesn't say God may judge or God might judge. It declares God will judge, right? This is one of these future active verbs, which means it's an unbreakable certainty. It looks forward to the day when every act of unrepentant sexual immorality, and all morality for that sense, will be exposed before the throne of Christ. Paul warns in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Every hidden thought, every secret sin, every act committed in the darkness will be brought into the light, and the omniscient judge misses nothing. Hebrews 4:13, you might remember, echoes this reality. We saw there, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This truth cuts through the illusions of secrecy. What man attempts to hide from others, they cannot hide from God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 3, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops. The certainty of judgment underscores the seriousness of this command. To dishonor marriage or to defile the marriage bed is not merely to violate social constructs, it is to provoke the holiness of God himself. Today, the world has dismissed the concept of divine judgment, replacing it with moral relativism and human tolerance, yet Scripture will not bend. God's standard of holiness remains, and his justice is unwavering. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the text names two categories of sin, the sexually immoral, pornos, and the adulterous, mikos. The first one, pornos, refers broadly to all sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. It is the root word, our English word, pornography, but it encompasses fornication, homosexuality, and all forms of sexual impurity, whether physical, mental, digital. Whether fornication before marriage or impurity of the heart within it, And then the term adulteress here is more specific, referring to the violation of the marriage bed and covenant itself. Adultery occurs when one who is married gives to another what belongs exclusively to their spouse. Together, these two words form a comprehensive warning. From the single to the married, from the outward act to the inward thought, no category of impurity escapes his notice. Paul uses the same categories in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, again, to remind us, will inherit the kingdom of God. And so, no sin strikes more directly at God's image in man. That's why it's talked about so much, than the corruption of that which God has designed to reflect his own covenant love with his people. Adultery mocks his faithfulness. Fornication mocks his patience. And lust mocks his holiness. And we see in Scripture that God's judgment on sexual sin operates both temporarily and eternally. Temporarily, sin brings on its own consequences. Proverbs 6, 32 through 33 says, he who committed adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And we know this, don't we? Adultery destroys trust. It fractures families, wounds children, it mars reputations. God's moral law is written on every man's heart, and to violate is to invite ruin upon yourself. David's experience after his sin with Bathsheba illustrates this quite vividly. Though forgiven, he still reaped the sorrowful fruit of his transgression. The mercy of God removes guilt, but does not always erase its consequences. Eternally, those who persist in unrepentant sexual immorality face the judgment of hell. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, 5 through 6, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the writer to the Hebrews issues the same warning here, not to unbelievers only, but to those professing Christians who might think lightly of sin. Holiness is not optional for the people of God. For as Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But even this judgment is an act of mercy. The same God who warns, I will judge, also invites sinners, come to me. Come to me. In Christ, justice and mercy meet. The cross is the place where judgment fell and grace flowed. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, captured this tension beautifully when he wrote, quote, he that comes to Christ must come as a condemned man. Yet he that comes shall find that Christ has been condemned in his stead, end quote. This is the glory of the gospel, beloved, that the judge himself has borne the judgment. The same God who declares, I will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, has also declared, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There is no sin so deep that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse it. The only sin that remains unforgiven is the one that we refuse to confess. Again, I remind you, 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 13, verse 4, then, is not merely a moral calling, it's an evangelistic call. The God who judges the impure is the same God who justifies the repentant. Perhaps some of you here today, you hear this text and you feel condemned by past sins, the choices that you've made, those broken vows, who have wounded others, defiled your conscience. Yet the promise of the gospel is that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Christ, the faithful bridegroom, has come for his unfaithful wife. He has borne her shame, washed her with his blood, and clothed her in his righteousness. In Christ, adulterers become pure, the immoral become holy, and the guilty become justified. The cross is the great marriage altar where the divine justice and divine mercy meet. There, the covenant curse was poured out upon the Son of God so that the covenant blessing might be poured out upon sinners. And now the risen Christ calls to his people, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." The marriage bed can be restored. The covenant can be renewed. The same grace that forgives the past empowers the present. As Paul declared, "Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The writer to the Hebrews has shown us throughout his epistle that faith without perseverance is no faith at all, and profession without holiness is empty. Here he concludes that marriage without purity is hypocrisy. The covenant that reflects Christ must be guarded with reverence, awe, and obedience. Yet he also reminds us that the God who judges is the same God who saves. His judgment is not whimsical, but covenantal. He judges because he is holy, and he saves because he is merciful. Let the believer then honor marriage as God's holy institution. Keep the marriage bed undefiled as God's holy calling, and fear the judgment of God as a holy motivation to walk in purity and repentance, trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ. But above all, let us look to Jesus, the great bridegroom, whose faithful love secures the purity of his bride forever. And in the end, the redeemed will stand before him, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. The marriage of the Lamb will be the perfect fulfillment for all that Hebrews 13 verse 4 commands. A covenant of purity that can never again be defiled because it rests on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the word of the Lord for today. If you are in need of prayers this morning or you want to declare your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing Christ, our hope in life and death. And thank you, and God bless our marriages.